Luke chapter 24. Remember the context. Christ is dead. Christ's body has been taken down from the cross, as we saw last time. And we met two men last time, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. Unknown disciples up to that time. Remember, all of Christ's disciples have fled. They're fearful. They're fearful of the crowds. They're fearful of the Romans. They're fearful about being associated with Christ. And so they all fled. Kind of slowly have worked their way back a little bit. Now the women, they've been there consistently. The women who have been with Christ since Galilee, they have been there watching. From a distance, but they've been watching. They watched as Joseph took the body down from the cross, and I think were relieved to see that Joseph was a believer, was treating Christ's body with care. The women have been watching. They followed Nicodemus and Joseph to the tomb, and they watched across from the tomb and watched exactly what was happening. They've been consistent. The disciples have fled. So we saw Nicodemus and Joseph in the absence of the other disciples. These two men come out of the darkness in the time of need, and they make their faith known. Which was significant, because they had hidden their faith for fear of men. Now, even in the midst of such turmoil, they come out of the darkness, willing to put it all on the line and make plain their faith in Christ. So much so that Joseph was even willing to put Christ's body in his own tomb forever, linking himself to Christ. And so, we are going to now see the aftermath. Christ is in the tomb. Been there since Friday. The Sabbath came, which is Saturday, and not a whole lot happened on the Sabbath. But then Sunday came. That is the first day of the week. And on the first day of the week, the women had prepared spices, and now the Sabbath is over, so they can bring them to tend to the body of Christ in the tomb. We're going to look at verse 1 through 12 of chapter 24. We're going to look at the events surrounding the discovery of the opened and empty tomb. We're going to do so by considering some of the evidences that were there and how these things prove the reality of the resurrection. We're going to see 9 of them. Things that prove or point to the reality of the resurrection, but really, anything we see today is going to pale in comparison to what we're going to see next week. Because next week, the resurrected Christ is actually going to make an appearance. But for today, we're going to look at verse 1 through 12, and let's read it together. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they, that is the women, went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they are perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. So the tomb is empty. The stone is rolled away. The women discover it. They give the report to the apostles. The apostles think it's utter nonsense. So Peter himself runs to see, and he sees it just as the women had described it. The stone is rolled away. The tomb is empty. Now remember the spirit of the disciples at this point. They are fearful. They are depressed. They are despondent. In Mark 16, it says that they're mourning and weeping at some point. That's the condition of the apostles when this news comes. And they still don't know what to make of it. In fact, as we're going to see, one of the initial responses of one of the women was, they've stolen the body of Christ. They're not thinking resurrection, as we'll see. And so they're confused. What do we do with this information? They're trying to figure it out. They're marveling, yes. In another passage, it says that they're fearful and amazed. What we're going to see is that there's certain part of these events or the characteristics of the empty tomb as we examine this text and bring in some information from the parallel passages that really point to the reality of resurrection and that help bolster the case that the resurrection did happen. And so we're going to start by looking at the doubtful disciples. The doubtful disciples. In verse 1, "But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared." Well, how does that speak to doubtful disciples? They were going to the tomb with the spices they had prepared. What is their expectation? Not resurrection. Their expectation is they're going to come to the tomb and they're going to find the body of Christ just as Joseph and Nicodemus had left him. Their expectation is Christ is dead. The body is still wrapped up and they're going to come and anoint the body. They were not expecting resurrection. And so we said last time the Jews did not embalm bodies. They covered them with ointment and spices, wrapped them up in cloth, and within those layers would put ointment and spices to kind of curb the smell of the decomposing body. It's significant that these women were following through with this whole process because it's evidence that they weren't thinking resurrection. They weren't going saying, "Oh, let's go see. He said he was going to rise. Let's go see if the stone's removed." That wasn't their thinking. Not at all. They were going to the tomb to anoint a dead body, which they fully expected to be there. In fact, in Mark 16, it says that on the way, they started discussing amongst themselves who could possibly remove the stone for them. Mark 16, they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" No expectation of an empty tomb, a stone rolled away, or a living Christ. And so I say this is proof of the resurrection because the official story, as recorded in Matthew 28, is what? "Go out and tell everybody that the disciples came by night and stole away the body while we were asleep." Well, that assumes that the disciples were conspiring. We have to prove the resurrection because Jesus claimed he would resurrect, so we must prove it to be true, so let's steal the body and then claim that he resurrected. Listen, the disciples weren't there. That's not where their minds were. The disciples were so dull in their understanding and so deep in despondency that such a notion didn't occur to them. Even though Jesus Christ predicted his own resurrection, they were so slow in comprehension that they were shocked and surprised when it actually occurred. Mark 16, 8, "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." And so they run away from the tomb, trembling, astonished, afraid, not excited or joyous. "He's risen!" That's not what they say. They say, "Where's the body?" So over in John 20, we see Mary Magdalene's reaction to the stone being removed. In John 20, verse 1, "First day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple," that's John, the one whom Jesus loved, "and said to them, 'They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they've laid him.'" That's the original impression of the women and the apostles. They've stolen the body of Christ. Resurrection didn't enter into their minds at this point. So their thought is not resurrection, not Jesus is alive, not Jesus' words have come true, but instead somebody has stolen the body. In Luke chapter 24, verse 10, it says, "Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles." And again, what? "These words seemed as idle tales." And so Peter, after even hearing the report, eyewitness accounts, the tomb is empty, the stone is rolled away, still is saying, That's foolish nonsense. It's an idle tale. In John chapter 20, verse 9, we see a description of the apostles' attitude at that time. Peter and John, it says, "For at that time, they had not yet understood the Scripture that he must rise from the dead." And so the scriptural testimony of the apostles at that time, still ignorant to the resurrection, still no thought of the resurrection. Why does any of that matter? Again, because the official story as propagated by the Romans and the Jewish leaders was that the disciples had conspired together to steal the body of Jesus and then to claim that he rose from the dead. This would assume that those disciples, listen, that would assume that these disciples, after experiencing the trauma of witnessing the crucifixion of their Lord, after having fled in cowardice from the scene, would now have the sense and the competency and the boldness to plan a grand conspiracy against the Roman government and the Jewish leaders and the people at large by claiming that Christ is risen from the dead. It's an incredible claim. In reality, as much as we'd like to build up the disciples, and by the way, this is a wonderful proof as well, because if you're going to claim that your Lord raised from the dead, are you going to write yourself into the story as the dull one who had no clue, doubting the resurrection of Christ? In reality, the disciples were not bold conspirers planning a grand heist to steal the body after overcoming Roman guards. They were dull, disillusioned, doubtful, and they were shocked and dismayed by the missing body of Christ. And so, we say the doubtful disciples are evidence of the resurrection of Christ. Next of all, the rolled away stone is evidence. Verse 1 through 2, on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And again, their thought was, who's going to roll the stone away for us? In order to close a tomb, well, what would they do? Well, they would carve a sort of track in front of the tomb, and in that track they'd put a large wheel-shaped stone, and that track would be on an incline, and so that stone could be pushed by a man or a couple of men. It could be rolled down that incline in front of the tomb. Those stones could weigh 1 to 2 tons and could be moved by a few men because of the decline. But now, just as the decline would make it possible for the stone to be rolled in front of the tomb, it also made it very, very difficult for the stone to be pushed back up away from the tomb. And so Mark 16:3, again, the women concerned coming to the tomb, who's going to be able to roll the stone away for us? The women didn't think they had the ability to do it. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and Mark says it was very large. And so who moved it? Who moved the stone? That's the question. Was it the Roman guards? Really? Unbelievers under the threat of death for betraying Rome and abdicating their responsibility, did they do it? The disciples? Men depressed, despondent, and disillusioned, so fearful of arrest at the crucifixion of Christ, now come and try to circumvent Roman guards and roll the stone away? No. All of a sudden, they're emboldened and clear-headed enough to stage a heist against Roman officials? Of course not. The disciples are going to come. They're going to break the Roman seal. Remember, the stone was put and there was a Roman seal. That is, there was a cord placed across it. There was clay that was holding it against. And there was a Roman signet pressed upon that seal, the breaking of which would bring the consequence of death. Now, the disciples are doing this, pushing away the large stone and wrapping the body of Christ, stealing away under the cover of darkness the whole time that soldiers are sleeping. It's absurd. We know how the stone was rolled away according to Matthew 28, verse 1. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. And by the way, the stone is rolled away not to let Jesus out, but so that the disciples could be let in. And so the doubtful disciples, I think, prove the reality of the resurrection. The rolled away stone proves the reality of the resurrection. Next of all, the broken seal provides evidence of the resurrection. Matthew 27:65 says that, remember when men came to Pilate and said, hey, listen, this man said that he's going to rise from the dead, so we need to go and make the tomb secure. We need to make sure that they can't come and lie and say that he's risen by stealing the body, because then the end will be worse than the beginning. And so they were told, okay, fine, you have a guard of soldiers. Go and take these soldiers and make it as secure as you can. In Matthew 27:66, it says, so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And as already mentioned, they would have taken a cord across that stone and they would have placed it or sealed it or attached it to the tomb with clay. In the middle of that would be another mound of clay, and on it a signet would be used to place a Roman seal. What did that represent? Authority, yes. Also, threat of punishment. Whoever broke that seal would be guilty of violating the authority or offending the authority of Rome. The fact that the stone was rolled away means that the seal was broken. Well, who did it? Who is willing to break the Roman seal and incur upon themselves the wrath of Rome? Who would have done that? The Roman soldiers? Certainly not. Men whose very identity was tied to allegiance to Rome, are they going to break the seal? No. The disciples, who were so fearful of Roman power that they fled the scene of the arrest and crucifixion, are now going to break a Roman seal under threat of death? Absolutely not. We know the seal was broken when the stone was rolled away by the angel. And just as an aside, everything that's happening here by God's providence, even by unbelievers, to make the tomb secure, in order to prevent, in their minds, the lie of resurrection, everything they're doing to prevent that from happening is actually serving the purposes of God, and is actually bolsters the case for resurrection. We're going to seal the tomb? Wonderful! It provides for us clear evidence that the body couldn't easily have been stolen. Guards in front of the tomb? Awesome! Provides wonderful evidence that some weak Galilean fisherman could not have come, overpowered, trained Roman soldiers, and stolen the body under cover of darkness. Everything that the unbelievers are doing to seal this tomb and prevent the rumor of resurrection has served over the centuries to prove the reality of resurrection. And so these provisions all but ensured that the lie of a heist perpetrated by the disciples would never catch on amongst the populace. And so the doubtful disciples, the rolled away stone, the broken seal, next of all, the missing Roman guard. The missing Roman guard. And again, Matthew 27:62, the next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember how the impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. And so Pilate granted that to them. And so as we mentioned, this tomb is guarded by multiple Roman soldiers. Disciplined, loyal, fidelity to their orders was a matter of honor. Abdicating their responsibility brought the penalty of death, and they knew that. To aid an enemy, to leave their watch, would certainly bring dishonor and death. Yet when the women come to the tomb, they're concerned about the stone being rolled away. They come, the stone's removed. Where's the Roman guard? They're absent. They're AWOL. Nowhere to be found. Where are they? Why are they not there? Well, we know why they're not there. They've left their post. Why did they leave their post? The only conceivable reason why these guards have left the post is because the purpose of their post no longer existed. They're there to guard a body, and the body's now gone. How foolish would these soldiers look to be standing at attention in front of an open tomb with the body missing? They left their post because the purpose of their post no longer existed. And so they went and rushed to tell the authorities what had happened. Once they came to after being rendered unconscious by the angel, they assessed the situation, realized that they had failed at their assignment. There was no longer any purpose or reason for them to be standing at guard, and they went and told the authorities. And so Matthew 28:11. Behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. That whole story was incredible on the face of it. Multiple soldiers sleeping on their watch, remaining asleep while a stone is rolled back, no easy task. The bodies unwrapped and stolen. It's absurd. This by Galilean fishermen who were cowering fear just a few days earlier. Why would you settle for such an absurd story like this? Why would you settle for a story that portrayed these Roman soldiers as totally incompetent? Because anything was better than the truth. They could not allow for the reality that this Jesus whom they had crucified was actually innocent, was actually the Son of God, and had actually risen from the dead. And again, the incredulity of that story is seen in the fact that it never really caught on. The Jews kept repeating it, sure, but it never really caught on, not among the populace. Instead, the reality of the resurrection became so apparent that a few weeks later, thousands of the Jews would believe in Christ at Pentecost. The story was too incredible to believe. And so we see the doubtful disciples, the rolled away stone, the broken seal, the missing Roman guard, and next of all, the empty tomb itself. Verse 2 and 3, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now listen, there's a lot of things disputed about the death and the burial of Christ. One thing that's not disputed or is ever disputed is the fact that the tomb was empty. The women knew it was empty. The soldiers knew it was empty, otherwise they wouldn't have left their post. The Jewish authorities know it's empty because they got to conspire with some explanation other than the truth. The Roman authorities know it's empty. The disciples know it's empty. There may be differing explanations as to where the body is, but the consensus is the tomb is empty. The body of Jesus is missing. No one's disputing that fact. Beyond this, it's only in the interest... In whose interest was it to have the body missing? Well, the disciples. The people who were least capable of making it happen. You just turn both those projectors off if you need to. Matthew 28:5 says, "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay.'" And so the angels are saying, hey, come on in, inspect the place, right? He's saying, this is a wonderful proof of the resurrection of Christ. Come see the empty tomb. And so the women and eventually the disciples did inspect the tomb. And so they kind of crouch under that small opening and they get into the tomb. And what do they see? Well, they see the absence of Christ's body, but they do find something. What do they find in there? John chapter 20 and verse 3 says, "So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they're going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself." And that's our sixth proof, the folded grave clothes. Oh, what is this? Peter rushes in. I think it's a little bit humorous. John's writing this, and this was John and Peter, and John makes it a point to say he's faster than Peter. He gets there first. But Peter's so impulsive, he kind of pushes John out of the way and just rushes right in. And what does he see? Linen cloths. The grave clothes are still in the grave. But not just the grave clothes. The face cloth or the shroud was what? It was folded off, folded up, and set aside. Why? Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead bodily. His body is still bound in the grave clothes. The first thing he does is take off the shroud, folds it up neatly, sets it aside, and then goes about unraveling the rest of the grave clothes. This was not some rushed event where disciples were desperate to get Christ out of there as quickly as they could before soldiers were awakened. The face shroud was taken off, it was folded, it was set aside, and the rest of the linen cloths were taken off as well. This was not a rushed situation. The folded grave clothes also provide evidence. Next of all, number 7, the angelic testimony. The angelic testimony. Look in verse 4 of Luke 24. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. We know those are angels because verse 23 verifies, and so do the other passages. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day, and on the third day rise." God provides his own witnesses. Two witnesses. Angelic witnesses. And they offer a kind of a mild rebuke to the women. Why do you seek the living among the dead? The idea is that you should know this, right? The assumption is you should know this. He's not alive. Why would you be here? Why would you be in a grave looking for the one who's living? There's some irony there and so on, but it's a mild rebuke. You should know. You don't come to a grave to look for somebody who's living. He's not here, but has risen. And so there's angelic testimony, and God provides that as a witness. And what is it that the angels speak to the women? And this is going to be our 8th point. What do they speak? They speak the words of Christ. Verse 6. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? So what is their approach? Hey, listen, why are you looking for the dead or looking for the living among the dead? And don't you remember what Jesus said? And so they point the women to the words of Christ. Luke 9:22. Jesus had said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." He said that plainly. In Luke 9:43, says, "And all were astonished at the majesty of God, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying." Luke 18:31 says, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.' Matthew 26:31, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" And so the angels take the occasion to point the women to the words of Christ. Don't you remember what he said? Now, what is God's doing in his divine plan? He's lifting the blindness so that they can see, yes, he did say this. Yes, he did need to suffer. Yes, he did not need to rise again. We remember his words. Up to that time, they didn't have the ears to hear. They were dull, maybe in denial. They didn't get it. But the angel's now helping them to see. Jesus has predicted this. And notice that in the midst of these miracles, and there was a miracle, there's an earthquake, stone rolled away, angels are present, resurrection. In the midst of all of this, the angel, as a matter of authority, points the women to the spoken words of Christ. He says, "Remember his word." In John 14:25, Jesus, speaking about the Holy Spirit returning, or coming to dwell, says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." That's the function of the Spirit, what? To bring Christ's words to our remembrance. And that's exactly the function of the angel here as well. And so it's an angelic witness, but the angelic witness points to the words of Christ. And so the doubtful disciples, the rolled away stone, the broken seal, the missing Roman guard, the empty tomb, the folded grave clothes, the angelic testimony, the words of Christ, and lastly, the unlikely witnesses. The unlikely witnesses. Verse 10. Who is it? It's the women. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women. Don't underestimate how remarkable this is. Culturally speaking, women were not witnesses. In fact, for the most part, a woman's testimony was not accepted in court. Again, if you're going to write a story, it's forever going to be penned down, where you're trying to prove the authority of your Lord and the resurrection. You're going to write yourself as the dim-witted disciples that had no idea what was happening, and it was the women who went and were the first witnesses, the one who received the revelation. Not in that culture. In fact, Mary Magdalene would be the first one to actually encounter the resurrected Christ. If the disciples wanted to weave together a plausible story about the resurrection of Christ, the last thing they would have done, and this is not me speaking, okay? This is me recognizing the culture of that day. The last thing they would have done was make the women the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection and the events surrounding it. They would have woven together some airtight, credible case which would pass the scrutiny of both the Romans and the Jews of their day. And this wasn't that story. The last thing they would have done is create an account of believing women and doubting men. And then in verse 12, we find, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Still not convinced, but it's got his attention. And so in conclusion, God has providentially and miraculously put together a series of events which provided perfect credibility to the resurrection of Christ, even used unbelievers and even used the efforts of unbelievers in trying to protect against the spread of the idea of resurrection. And so we can see in three categories these things: the character of the disciples, Christ's closest disciples, so fearful, despondent that they fled upon arrest. His arrest were in no condition to plot or conspire to steal the body of Christ. They had not yet developed a boldness for Christ, which would lead them to potentially bear the consequences of, say, breaking a Roman seal. Nor would they have the ability to overpower Roman soldiers. They were so spiritually dull that they were not anticipating the resurrection, let alone planning to fake it. Contrary to the culture of the times, again, it was the women among them who reported the events to the doubtful men. And so the character of the disciples. Next of all, the competency of the Romans. The competency of the Romans is a proof. By the way, remember, this starts with the Roman centurion thrusting the spear into the side of Jesus and affirming that he is actually dead. Roman guards would not fall asleep on their watch, knowing the severe penalty which they would face for their incompetence. And they understand the seriousness of this particular case. A Roman seal bore tremendous authority and penalty which would prevent anyone from daring to break it under the threat of death. So incredulous were the claims of the body being stolen that thousands rejected it and believed in Christ anyway on the day of Pentecost. And so the character of the disciples, the competency of the Romans, last of all, the condition of the tomb. The tomb was shaken by an earthquake, the stones rolled away, the tomb was empty, the face shroud was found folded aside by itself. All of these things point to the reality that the resurrection did happen. And this is just a start. There's far more evidence of the resurrection. But we're going to see that in the coming weeks. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, and again for your divine plan. I see your providence at play, even using the evil intentions of Christ's enemies to prove the resurrection, to help bolster the case and to put the lie to the conspiracy that the disciples stole a body and faked the resurrection. Pray you'd help us in the coming weeks as we look at the evidence of the resurrection, to be encouraged in our own faith, to be blessed at the reality of Christ's resurrection and what He's accomplished for us through it, and the fact that His resurrection speaks to our coming resurrection. Now, Lord, I just pray for any this morning who are not believers in Christ. I pray that they come to embrace Him as Savior and Lord, recognizing Him as the Son of God, who died on our behalf, who overcame sin and death, and who has risen again. Lord, we know that confession of Christ as Lord and belief in His resurrection leads to eternal life. And so I pray if any are here who are not a believer, that they'd embrace Christ. Lord, we thank You for this. We praise You for Jesus. Pray that You'd help us to dwell upon what He's done for us and what You've accomplished for us on His behalf or through Him. We thank You for all of this in His name. Amen.